If you turn in your Bibles this evening back to Ephesians chapter 6, I'll simply read our text this evening, which is verse 16. Ephesians 6 and verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Well, as we come to prayer tonight, brethren, we can give thanks for Delia's presence and that God was gracious to her in relieving much of the pain. And then we'll continue to pray for our dear Jefferson family as they continue to be plagued with sickness, seemingly one sickness after another. And we'll especially pray for little Jaden, who's having breathing problems, and then also we'll continue to pray for Jess, who needs great patience as potentially she's in for a long couple weeks. And then we're praying the themes taught us as well this morning. So let's join our hearts as we come together before the throne of grace. Our Father and God, we do indeed rejoice at the high privilege of coming this Sabbath evening into your house. Oh, Father, who are we? What are we by nature? That we would be the recipients of such love and tender mercy. Oh, Father, we do so much. Even after conversion, even as your people, we do so much to deserve your discipline. And yet, Father, your loving, disciplining hand is light upon us. And your hands are open wide with many blessings for us. And this amazes us, and it causes us to say with John Newton of old, amazing grace. Father, we do pray for your mercies to reside in the Jefferson home. We pray for little Jaden. We pray that you would increase his oxygen level, that you'd preserve this little boy. We think of Josiah with a high fever for several days. We think of all the other little ones. We think in particular of Mrs. Jefferson and pray, Father, that you would give her strength to endure through what may be potentially a very long week or several weeks. But, oh, Father, we pray you that you might shorten this sickness, that you might chase it out, that you might drive it out of their home, that you would bring healing and health in its place. But give our sister and Brian as well grace to endure this, even as we were reminded this morning how the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace enables us to endure all kinds of trials, even these kind of trials. And we do give thanks for helping Delia and for the joy of seeing her here tonight. We pray that you continue to heal her ear and give her strength and give her health and give her your blessing. We give thanks, O Father, for meeting with us today thus far. We give thanks for what we were taught this morning in the Sunday school hour, that you graciously, having created Adam in chapter 1 of Genesis, entered into this covenant, condescended to covenant with your creation in Genesis chapter 2. And what Adam failed to obtain, that promise of eternal life, Christ was promised to come in chapter 3, and ere long came. And he did everything that was necessary to afford us access back into the garden and the privilege of eating from the tree of life. And then, Father, we give thanks for this third piece of armor we saw this morning, the shoes, comprised of the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And oh, we pray, Father, that you'd help us to first of all understand all that this piece of armor is. And then we pray you by your grace and for your glory that you'd enable us to put it on. that every day, Father, we would strap on these shoes of peace, and thus we would be enabled to endure all of the trials and tribulations, walk over the hot sand of difficulty, the long journey of wilderness through which all of your people must tread. That all of us, Father, would by your grace, having been delivered from Egypt, would endure through the wilderness, and all of us would step into the promised land. So now we ask, as we would turn the corner and look at the fourth piece of armor, this wonderful shield of faith, we pray that you would grant us eyes to see, hearts to believe, hands and feet to obey. Change us, O God. We confess many of us are physically tired, spiritually dull, needy. But, O Father, in your providence and in your kindness, you've brought us to assemble together in Zion tonight. And is it not true, Father, that you reside in Zion uniquely and specially? And so we pray, Father, that for whatever reason we've come, that you would alter our reasons and motives and increase our expectations, that we would in fact meet with you for the sake of Jesus Christ. We've come into the temple, O God, as your new covenant priests, and we long to behold the glory of God in Zion. Oh, open our eyes that we might see it. We pray and we plead for the sake and merit and in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, brethren, we come this evening to the fourth of six pieces of Christian armor. Having seen in the first place the belt of truth, we saw that that's the truth of the Word of God, embraced and believed from the heart, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, which ultimately is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to our account and received by faith alone. We saw this morning that the shoes of peace are comprised of the readiness. The old English word found in the Old and New King James, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That word preparation means readiness, preparedness. And so the text speaks not so much about us preparing our feet, making our feet ready to preach the gospel, but making our feet ready with the peace that comes from the gospel. In other words, brethren, it doesn't so much speak about us preaching the gospel to others. It doesn't so much talk about us taking the gospel to the four corners of the world as much as it speaks about us preaching the gospel to our own souls. We spoke about the necessity of these shoes. They afford us protection from the hot sand of tribulation and the sharp and jagged rocks of difficulty and hardship that we will all tread over as we march through, as we journey through this wilderness. But also these shoes are not only necessary for protection, but also and equally for durability. In other words, these are shoes that will last. Every person who gets delivered from Egypt, among other things, gets a pair of these shoes. And just like the old covenant people of God we saw, where God spoke of them in Deuteronomy 29:5 as having clothes through that wilderness journey that never wore out and sandals that never wore out, so God gives his new covenant liberated Israel shoes that are durable, that will ensure that everybody liberated from Egypt makes it through the wilderness into the promised land. For we all must enter the kingdom through much tribulation. But also these shoes afford not only protection and durability, but confidence. Brethren, if we've made peace with God, If we're right with God in Christ, then with confidence we can face tomorrow irrespective of what tomorrow brings. We don't know what tomorrow brings, but we know the one who does. And we trust him because we have the peace of God in our hearts. That's the echo or the reflection of that pardon we have in heaven. We have peace with God. And because of that, the Holy Spirit applies that pardon to our heart, the knowledge of that pardon to our heart. And that's called the peace of God. And it's that peace, that subjective realization of that objective pardon in heaven. The peace of God in our hearts, in our souls, that guards the heart. That protects the heart. That readies the feet. That enables the feet to be ready to endure all of those things we must endure as we journey together through the wilderness into the promised land. I then suggested briefly three helps or ways in which we can put this armor on. One, search out your heart for everything and anything that hinders this peace to thrive. This peace is sensitive. It's like a dove. And it doesn't reside in the heart that doesn't take care of it. It doesn't reside in the heart that isn't healthy and dealing with its sins and diligently utilizing the public and private means of grace. But secondly, I suggested to hide yourself in the mighty mountains of God's perfections and attributes. Remember, I said that the name Jerusalem literally means city of peace. And the literal physical city of Jerusalem in Palestine is surrounded by mountains. And it's because it's naturally fortified by these mountains that it's called a city of peace, city of safety. And so too, brethren, we as God's new Jerusalem are surrounded not by physical mountains, but by the mighty mountains of God's divine perfections. And you and I should take refuge in these perfections because God, having reconciled himself to us in Christ, all of his divine perfections, his mercy as well as his justice are all for us. And then finally, I suggested that we soak our souls in the Word of God and especially the gospel of peace. And I mentioned how there's been lately a revival interest in taking the gospel to the four corners of the world. And for that, brethren, I'm very thankful. And we need to enter into that revived interest of taking the gospel to the four corners of the world. But brethren, in the midst of all that, we need to also be committed to taking the gospel to the four corners of our own souls. And we have to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Soak yourself, saturate your soul in the promises of God. Remember, I spoke about the Bible, and particularly the promises are a scroll in which we can read our pardon. And thus we need to soak ourselves, brethren, in the gospel of free grace. Well, that brings us then tonight to the fourth piece of armor, and that's the shield of faith. Now, it seems these six pieces of armor are categorized largely into two groups of three. Having put on the belt, breastplate, and shoes, we are then to take up our shield, helmet, and sword. The first three, belt, breastplate, and shoes, were all strapped to the body. The latter three, shield, helmet, and sword, were then taken up. And so, God willing now, we'll take up the fourth of six pieces of armor, the shield, faith. And we'll look at it under these three heads. First, the priority of faith. Secondly, the need for faith. And thirdly, the work of faith. The priority of faith. The need for faith. The work of faith. Notice first, faith's priority. Now, the centrality or priority of faith is found in the little phrase translated in the New King James, above all. Literally, the phrase most likely should be rendered in all or in all circumstances. Verse 16, above all, or in all circumstances, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. Faith, rightly understood, as we'll see in a minute, serves as a shield that quenches all the fiery darts. It's to be taken up in all circumstances because it alone is able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. So I would connect this little phrase, in all or in all circumstances, to the all the fiery darts. Take up this shield in every circumstance because this shield and this shield alone is able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The Greek word for shield refers to a large slab of wood, which usually stood about 4.5 feet from top to bottom. The purpose of this shield was to protect the whole man from arrows and other objects launched or thrown by the enemy. Roman soldiers had access to two types of shields. The first was small and circular and was used in hand-to-hand combat. The second one, which is here referred to, was large and was intended to protect the soldier from arrows shot from the enemy at a distance. And as I've said, this is the shield here referred to. It was large enough for the average-sized Roman soldier to hide his entire body behind. It was made of several slabs of wood covered with a thick piece of leather that was treated in order to be fire-resistant. This is a very large shield, and so is the shield of faith. It's large enough to protect the whole man. It protects our thinking, it protects our feeling, it protects our willing. It protects the whole soul. I think this is what's referred to in Psalm 5, verse 12. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor, you will surround him as with a shield. See, the psalmist is not speaking about some little circular shield. He's talking about something big enough that surrounds the soldier. Of course, in this text, as we'll see, God himself is the shield. But my point is, this shield, spoken of in Ephesians 6:16, is a large shield, brethren. It's not a little one. It's a very large one. Thus, it's important to notice there's a sense in which faith is armor for our armor. It protects all the rest. It protects the belt. It protects the breastplate. It protects the shoes. It's armor for our armor. Charles Spurgeon said, different kinds of shields were used by the ancients. But there's a special reference in our text to a large shield, which was sometimes employed. I believe the word translated shield sometimes signifies a door, because their shields were as large as doors. They covered the man entirely. So the very Greek word itself, brethren, translated shield, is related intimately to the word, the generic word for door. This is a large shield. You can get the imagery. It's like a door. Now, light of faith's importance and centrality, I want to briefly provide first a definition and then clarification about faith. First, a definition. And here I want to remind you very quickly that historically we suggest three ingredients to faith. Faith is comprised of three ingredients. First, knowledge. Secondly, assent. And thirdly, trust. First, knowledge. The first ingredient to true faith is knowledge. At the foundation of faith is understanding what God's word says. Brethren, faith isn't a blind trust. It's not believing things without understanding them. Now, it may not understand it fully, obviously, we see only in part. But faith sees in part. Faith knows, faith understands. At the very heart, at the very core, at the very foundation of faith is knowledge, understanding. But then secondly, there's assent, which is an older word that really means to believe. By assent is meant faith believes what it understands as true. It agrees. It's convicted. It's confident. It's assured that what it understands is true, and it assents with that truth concerning itself. And then thirdly, and logically, there's trust. That is, it not only understands and agrees with the truth, but it embraces it, rests in it, and relies upon it. So faith understands things. It understands what God says about himself, about man, about sin, about Christ, about heaven, about hell. It agrees with that. There's conviction that it's true. It assents. It believes those facts as true with regards to itself. And then that naturally and logically results in the soul's entrusting itself in the truth that it believes and understands. Faith understands what God says. It believes what God says. And it trusts what God says. Or, faith understands, believes, and trusts God himself. Faith understands what God says concerning itself. It concurs with it. It assents. It agrees. And it trusts. It commits itself to the God of the truth or the facts revealed in the scriptures in and through Christ. For example, perhaps one of the best, shortest little definitions of faith I've ever found is taken from the Shorter Catechism. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Answer. And as I read the answer, think about those three parts of faith. Do you remember what they are? Knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge. Faith understands things. That has to do with the intellect. It believes those things. That has to do with the affections. And it trusts those things that has to do with the will. Okay? Knowledge, assent or belief, and trust. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Answer. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he's offered to us in the gospel. See, the soul understands how and why Jesus Christ is offered to us in the gospel. Faith understands what the gospel is. It believes what the gospel is. But my friends, it goes beyond that. And it entrusts its soul to the Christ of the gospel. And this is going to become important here in a minute. So just keep this in mind with regards to this simple definition of what faith is. Faith, in terms of its essential ingredients, has three components to it. Understanding or knowledge, assent or belief, and trust or commitment. Now that brings me then, secondly, to a clarification about faith. And here I simply want to clarify, technically speaking, faith in itself isn't our shield. I know that might sound a bit radical because this text actually equates faith as our shield. Taking up the shield of faith. The shield comprised of faith. That's what that phrase means. It actually equates the two. The shield of faith. The shield made of faith. Now, if the shield is made of faith, how is it then, Pastor Waters, that you can say that faith, technically speaking, isn't our shield. Well, you know, I trust, faith in and of itself is no more able to protect us than it's able to save us. Let me ask you this question. Who saves us, faith or Christ? Christ saves us. Faith is the means whereby we get Christ. You can't be saved without faith. But we're never saved by faith. Strictly speaking, we're saved by Christ. Faith, by definition, is an empty grace that of necessity needs an object. It derives its power, its efficacy, not in and of itself, but of and from its object. It derives its virtue by the object it looks to. And it's for this reason that Scripture elsewhere says that God Himself is our shield. For example, Genesis 15:1, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Psalm 3:3, "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me." And throughout the Psalms, brethren, you find God Himself spoken of as the fortress, as the rock, as the shield of our defense. Now, this is obviously, I trust, brethren, very good news for those whose faith grows dim. Because if faith, strictly speaking, was our shield, then those of us who have weak faith would have a very flimsy shield. Weak faith, though, still is able to lay hold of a sturdy protector. Because remember, faith in of itself doesn't protect us. It merely leads us to the one who does. Faith brings us to Christ who saves us. Faith brings us to God in Christ who protects us. A weak faith, my friend, a feeble faith, a wimpy faith, a shaky faith, nevertheless can and does bring us to a powerful protector in God Himself. Ultimately and fundamentally, faith is not our shield, but it merely takes us to God in Christ, who is our shield. Listen to these words from Alexander McLaren. He said, "My faith is nothing except for what it puts in front of me. And it's God who is truly my shield. My faith is nothing except for what it puts in front of me. And it's God who is truly my shield. My faith is only called a shield because it brings me behind the bosses of the Almighty's buckler. God is a defense and my trust, which is nothing in itself, is everything because of that which it brings me into connection." So while he's saying faith is in and of itself nothing, it's in one sense everything in that it brings me to God who is our protector, our defense, and our shield. So you have to harmonize these two points, brethren. On the one hand, faith is in and of itself nothing. Don't make faith your savior. Don't make faith your shield. Faith in and of itself is nothing. And yet, without it, my friends, we'll perish. It's in and of itself empty, and yet it's exceedingly important. And that's why God chose it to be the primary grace. Because it doesn't take any credit and glory to itself. Faith says what the psalmist said, "Not unto us, but unto thy name be the glory." For example, let me very briefly illustrate this. An attempt to wed these two together. That faith is of itself nothing, and yet it's essential. Think of a man in a desert who's just on the verge of death. He's weak, and now he's unconscious. He's in the hot desert. He's been there for nearly a whole week. And then, alas, a train of travelers, of pilgrims, fall upon him. And this group of travelers happen to be servants of a very powerful and mighty master. The servant of the rich man, of the master, takes water, revives the poor man, and leads him to the master. Without the servant, the poor man would have died in the desert. And yet, brethren, the poor man, revived by the servant, would be unwise when he found himself in the presence of the master to pay homage to the servant. The servant just brought the poor man to the master. And that's what faith does. It finds us, as it were, in the desert of this world. It revives us. It leads us to the master, whom we bow down before, who is the source of our rescue, who is the source of our salvation. And thus, without the servant, the poor man perishes. Without faith, we'll die, brethren. Without faith, we'll be lost. And so too, as Christians, without the shield of faith, we will be destroyed. Faith is absolutely essential, but it's not, strictly speaking, our shield. It just leads us to our master, who is, in fact, our shield. My faith, remember McLaren, is nothing except for what it puts in front of me. Now, as we're going to see here in a minute, God himself is our shield. Faith puts God in front of us. Faith puts God reconciled in Christ in front of us. My friend, that's a mighty shield. And faith, viewed in that way, becomes exceedingly important. All right? That brings me, secondly, to the need for faith. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Faith is necessary to protect us from the fiery darts of the wicked one, the flaming and fiery arrows of Satan. These are arrows, short arrows that they caught on fire, and they launched waves of them at their enemy. And the only thing that can protect us, that can quench, put out these fiery arrows, these fiery darts, is the shield of faith. All right? Now notice a few things. First of all, the source of these arrows. And then secondly, we'll see the nature of these arrows. The source of these arrows, the fiery darts of the wicked one. That is, these fiery darts come from the evil one, who is Satan himself. In other words, brethren, these arrows have as their purpose, goal, or intent to destroy us. My friends, we have an enemy that hates us. And he's been around a very long time. He's a very capable archer. And he knows how to launch these fiery arrows to hit their intended mark. The scriptures elsewhere speak of him as such. John 10:10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Brethren, we have to be very clear at this point. Every fiery arrow of the enemy is intended to eternally destroy our souls. Satan seeks to kill, to steal, and to destroy. He seeks to destroy lives, destroy testimonies, destroy souls. Now, before I go further, let me remind you that the precise manner in which Satan interacts with our souls is highly mysterious. He does this through the aid of his many demons who govern and control this fallen and evil world system. So there's a sense in which likely most of us don't interact with Satan directly. But the scriptures speak of us as interacting with Satan directly because we interact with this world that's governed by his demonic hosts that he himself controls. So there's a sense in which he controls the demonic hosts who controls this world system under which Christians operate or under which Christians find these fiery missiles, fiery darts launched at them. Though Satan cannot possess and enslave a Christian, though demons neither can control or possess Christians, Satan launches his fiery arrows at Christians in a spiritual and mysterious way. And so I want to suggest two extremes that need avoiding. First, we blame everything on Satan. And secondly, we fail to take Satan seriously. And brethren, I think the majority of us probably, likely, are tempted more so to err with regards to the second one. We fail to take Satan seriously. We've read about Satan in the Bible. We believe the Bible, thus we believe there's a devil. We believe in Satan. And yet we fail to really grapple with the concept and the idea that Satan, through his demonic host, through this wicked world, through this evil age, launches at the poor Christian waves of fiery darts. Now, to complicate things, Paul here describes Satan as the evil one. And yet Paul elsewhere in Romans 7 and 21 says that evil is present in us. So while there's evil outside of us, seeking to destroy us, brethren, there's evil yet within us. When he says there's evil present in me, he means in my soul. He's referring to the flesh, that remaining principle of evil. This evil principle remains in every Christian. And all that Satan does through his demonic host and this evil world system, the flesh does also. It tempts us. It entices us. It questions us. It confuses us. It stumbles us. Brethren, there's a sense in which we have within our own breast a spy, a traitor. We have something within us that the devil uses to get at our souls. Thus, there's a sense in which all that Satan can do is to tempt us, to tempt ourselves. He has a spy or a traitor within our souls. And so the difficulty is, on one hand, we blame everything on Satan. Friends, if we didn't have Satan, we would still have that little tempter dwelling within our own souls. And all Satan does is tempt our tempter to tempt ourselves. Because at the end of the day, when we sin, irrespective of where the temptation originated, when we sin, it's always because we tempted ourselves to sin. And that's why we're to blame every single time we sin, irrespective of the origination of the temptation. And yet on the other side, as we'll see here in a minute, Satan is real and his fiery darts are real. And he lives literally to seek to destroy God's beloved army of Christian soldiers. So that's the source of these arrows. And that brings me secondly to the nature of these arrows. Notice they're described as fiery darts. That is, little short arrows with pointed tips dipped in some type of material that was flammable. These would be launched at the enemy in hopes of hitting him directly or else catching him and his surroundings on fire. And thus here I want to suggest three major arrows that the wicked one launches or shoots at the Christian soldier. They are in overview. One, the arrow, the fiery dart, the arrow of evil suggestions. Secondly, the arrow or fiery dart of evil temptations. And then thirdly, the arrow or fiery dart of evil distractions. Evil suggestions, temptations, distractions. Notice first, evil suggestions. That is, he suggests evil and even blasphemous thoughts about God to our mind and soul. Now, brethren, that's why I try to very feebly explain to you that this way in which Satan interacts with our soul is very mysterious and probably nowhere more mysterious than at this point. But nevertheless, Scripture and experience confirm that one way in which Satan, through the demonic host in this evil world system, seeks to destroy the poor soldier of God is he suggests, like fiery darts, evil and wicked and blasphemous thoughts to the mind and soul of the Christian soldier. It comes quickly and without previous prompting. It passes across our minds like a falling or shooting star. We can know these come from Satan because they're quick, disconnected to what we're thinking, and blasphemous thoughts. Brethren, surely I think most of us have experienced these rather frequently. And the problem is, at this point, again, there's a twofold possible way of erring. One, we can blame all of these on Satan. And secondly, we can blame all of these as originating with ourselves. We have an evil principle in us that's capable of these things. Capable of originating these things. But brethren, I suggest that a lot of times these short, brief, quick, blasphemous, wicked thoughts originate not with the soul of man, but with that evil enemy of God's people. Have you ever bowed your head in prayer all alone, and then out of nowhere the most wicked, evil, vile thought was suggested to your mind? Things that we should never ever repeat. Perhaps something very wicked and blasphemous about God himself. Something evil about God. Perhaps the suggestion that there isn't any God. Why are you bowing to pray? There's no God in the heavens. And you might think to yourself, where did that come from? Or perhaps there might come this blasphemous, evil suggestion that God hates you. Why would you bow your head, Christian, to pray to God when God is against you? When there isn't a God? Or if there is a God, he hates you. Why read his word? It's merely the words of men. Now, brethren, again, I have no controversy with the suggestion, that many, if not much, of those suggestions, wicked, evil suggestions, thoughts, can originate from our own hearts. But what I am saying is this text says that Satan himself launches quick, fiery darts at the Christian soldier. And one of these darts, one brand, one category of these thoughts, of these darts, are evil suggestions. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, "We wake up in the morning to find that before we have had time to do any thinking, thoughts come to us. Evil thoughts, perhaps even blasphemous thoughts. You are not thinking. You are doing nothing. You had just awakened, but suddenly the darts reach your soul." Richard Steele, the old Puritan, put it like this: "Satan's suggestions in religious duties are usually more violent and hasty, more dreadful and wicked than those which are of our own breeding." Satan's suggestions in religious duties. In other words, when you bow your head to pray. Brethren, this is often, not only, but this is often where I find these darts are launched at me when I bow my head to pray, when I open my Bible to read, when I come to church to hear the word of God. He says, Satan's suggestions in religious duties are usually more violent and hasty, more dreadful and wicked than those which are of our own breeding. Call therefore darts and fiery darts of the wicked one. Though he lay these suggestions of his at your door, that is, he blames you for them, yet they will be counted in the number of his sins and your poor afflictions. So see, here's Satan's craftiness showing itself. He shoots these blasphemous thoughts, these wicked, evil thoughts into our minds. And then he has the audacity to turn around and blame us for entertaining such wicked thoughts. Surely you're no Christian now. How can you be a Christian having thought those evil, blasphemous thoughts? My friends, am I the only one? Surely you've experienced this. Be careful, Christian, not to lay the guilt that originates from Satan at your own feet. Charles Hodge put it like this: Satan showers arrows of fire on the soul of the believer, who, if unprotected by the shield of faith, would soon perish. It's a common experience of the people of God that at times, horrible thoughts, unholy, blasphemous, disbelieving, evil, crowd upon the mind, which cannot be accounted for on any ordinary law of mental action, and which cannot be dislodged. They stick like burning arrows and fill the soul with agony. And this, of course, can be illustrated in the graphic way, in the way in which he interacted with our first parents. He spoke audibly to them. Hath God really said? What was that but a flaming dart to their soul? What he did audibly to our first parents, brethren, he continues to do to us as well. Hath God really said? Evil, vile, blasphemous suggestions. But secondly, evil temptations. To tempt is to entice to sin. These fiery arrows are intended to inflame remaining lust. Let me illustrate. Before we became Christians, our entire hearts are burning with wicked and profane lusts. In conversion, God by his grace, in a sense, pours water upon our hearts. He, in a sense, puts these raging, fires of lust out, largely speaking. And yet, though these fires are largely and radically put out in conversion, unfortunately, as I've already asserted, there's a part that remains smoldering. That's called the flesh. That's what Paul meant when he said, evil is in me. Thus, Satan shoots these flaming darts of enticement in hopes to inflame our flesh, that remaining principle of evil within us. Perhaps I can illustrate it like this. By nature, before we're Christian, our hearts are all straw, easily inflamed. One little spark throws the whole thing in fire. But God changes our hearts, and He radically alters them. And now our heart isn't straw, but it's largely brass. There's a new heart. There's a new nature. But alas, there remains within the best of us a piece of our soul, if you will, that remains all straw. And what our enemy does is he launches these fiery darts in an attempt to inflame that part of us into fire. Stop depriving one another, Paul said. 1 Corinthians 7:5, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. He told the Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 5, I sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. Charles Hodge said, evil and wicked thoughts are not the only kind of fiery darts, nor are they the most dangerous. He had just spoken about those suggestions that I mentioned. He says, but those are not the only kinds of fiery darts. There are others which enkindle passion, inflame ambition, excite wickedness, pride, discontent, or vanity, producing a flame which our deceitful heart is not so prompt to extinguish, and which is often allowed to burn until it produces great injury and even destruction. Against these most dangerous weapons of the evil one, the only protection is the shield of faith. And the difficulty here, brethren, or the danger, is that Satan knows our hearts in some way and in some sense. Through that grid, as I've already tried to illustrate it, he launches particular flaming arrows that have in the past found their mark. My friend, our enemy has been doing this for 6,000, 7,000 or more years. He's, in a sense, perfected his craft. Oh, he's crafty. He's a mighty archer. And he launches these flaming darts, not only as evil suggestions, but as evil temptations, and thirdly, as evil distractions. By distractions, I mean the things of this life, things that may not be in themselves evil. If Satan is unable to tempt us to sin, then he attempts to draw our affections off what's most important to other things. And so these are three of many different kinds of fiery darts launched from that wicked one, which necessitate we take up the shield of faith. Now that brings me then, thirdly, to the work of faith. Above all, in all, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The purpose of the shield was to protect and quench the fiery darts, to keep them from killing us, to keep them from burning us. Faith quenches the fiery darts of the evil one. It protects the soul from a direct hit, and it keeps them from inflaming the soul. And I want to suggest in closing three ways in which faith does this quenching work. How is it that faith serves as a shield which protects us from these fiery darts? First of all, faith works in conjunction with the Word of God. And the general and broad object of faith is the whole Word of God. This is evident in that the New Testament actually refers to the content of Holy Scripture as the faith. That faith which is believed by faith. Thus, when the fiery darts of the evil one fall upon us, we must lift up the faith, that is the Holy Word of God, by faith. In fact, at least one commentator, though I didn't agree, actually understands faith here, not as that subjective grace, but as the objective body of revealed truth. While I don't think it's right, it is true, though, and it is right, though, to assert that faith has as its object the faith. This is how faith works. Remember, it sets before us the whole Word of God. Let me show you this very quickly from two texts. One in the Old and the other in the New. Look at Proverbs 30, verse 5. Proverbs 35. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Brethren, this text says everything I've tried to say very imperfectly for the last 45 minutes. There's three things in it. There's the Word of God, and it's pure. Secondly, there's God, who is the subject of that Word, and He's our shield. And then there's faith in Him as the shield. According to this text, who or what is our shield? Well, God is. But where do we find God? In His Word. And how is it that we set God in His Word out as our shield? By trusting Him. By believing what He says, understanding what He says, believing what He says, and trusting what He says as true. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. But let me show you this again from Matthew 4, in the example of our Savior. Look at Matthew 4, 3. Now on the tempter, interesting that Matthew here speaks of Satan as the tempter. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And you know that our Savior responds by quoting from Deuteronomy in verse 4. And then the devil again tempts him, verses 5 and 6. Jesus responds again in verse 7 by quoting the Word of God. And it happens to be, again, Deuteronomy. He quotes Deuteronomy in all three of these places. Verses 8 and 9, the devil tempts him again, and he responds in verse 10, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written." In each three instances, he responds with the phrase, "For it is written," and then he quotes the Word of God. Now, it is true that this account here of Jesus' interaction with Satan is first and foremostly intended to portray Christ as the last Adam. What happened with regards to the first Adam when Satan tempted him? He succumbed to that temptation, right? And he fell. What happens here with regards to the last Adam? He doesn't succumb to the temptations. He, as it were, passes the test, and he earns for us the right to return to the garden and eat from the tree of life, right? That's the primary point of this passage. It sets out our greater than the first Adam, our last Adam, who, unlike the first Adam, is victorious over the enemy. We find here, brethren, our righteousness, first and foremostly. Here we find the right we have to have access to the garden and to the tree of life. That's the primary purpose of this passage. My friends, it's not the only purpose of this passage. Because not only does this passage set out Jesus in His blazing purity as the last Adam, victor over the enemy, it also sets Him out as our example. And our example on quenching the fiery darts of the evil one. Brethren, there's not a better example in the whole Bible than this one. Satan launches at him three waves of fiery darts. And I want to suggest a few things with regards to how our Savior responded. First, he responded by quoting verbatim Scripture. Let me put it this way. He memorized Scripture. Right? Jesus is our example. First, he's our righteousness. I've already established that. But he's also and equally our example. And how did Jesus put out these fiery darts of the evil one? Well, first of all, he memorized Scripture. He quoted Scripture verbatim. He repeated each text word for word. He had these Scriptures in his heart. My friend, I think this is largely what the psalmist said when he said, I have hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. My friends, we have to have, if you will, a quiver full of arrows. We have to have ourselves, if you will, a quiver full of text memorized that we might pull out the right one in the right scenario. And if I've ever failed at doing something that I know I should, it's been this. Memorizing Holy Scripture. Hiding the Word of God in our hearts. Because, brethren, more than likely these arrows are going to come at us in a time where we don't have direct access to the Word of God. Sometimes they do, as I've said. You're in your kitchen or your bedroom or your living room or your study or wherever you're at, and you have your Bible open on your lap, and there comes those fiery darts, and you can quickly find access to all kinds of texts to combat them. But my friends, oftentimes you're away from it. And what are you going to do then? Well, you're going to have to rely upon that word that you've hidden in your heart. My friend, Jesus Christ is the God-man. Yes, as God, he had the Bible memorized. He wrote it. I get that. But he's the last Adam. He's the God-man. And as man, he memorized Holy Scripture. Now, let me put it like this. If Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the last Adam, needed to memorize Scripture to combat the enemy, the wicked one, then how much more so do we need to memorize Scripture that we might quote it verbatim and quench the fiery darts of the evil one? Secondly, he used specific Scripture. I mentioned this already, but let me just quickly underscore it. He chose specific Scriptures that quenched specific flaming temptations. We won't take the time to read the passage, but you know his response, it related to the temptation. He didn't just quote text that had nothing to do with the temptation. He memorized, let me put it this way, and apply it this way. You and I need to memorize Scripture that most directly confronts and quenches the usual fiery darts launched our way by our enemies. Now, Christian, you know what those are. You know the 4, 5, or 6, 7, 8, 9, or 10 particular sins you're most prone to. So what you need to do, what I need to do, is memorize Scripture, soak our souls in those Scriptures that most directly combat or are most geared or directed toward quenching those fiery darts. Is it fear? Is it the arrow of fear? Then you memorize Matthew 6. Is it lust, immorality? Then you memorize 1 Corinthians 6. On and on it goes, brethren. You take those particular texts that are most geared toward quenching those specific fiery darts. Jesus did it. Jesus didn't just quote texts that had no direct relevance to the particular temptation. But if you take your time, brethren, and go back and read this whole account, the first 11 verses of Matthew 4, you'll find that his three texts that he quoted to combat these temptations from the evil one all had direct relevance to the particular temptation. And then thirdly, first, he memorized Scripture. Secondly, he used specific Scripture. Thirdly, he believed Scripture to be true. That is, he didn't merely quote the verse, but he believed the verse. But it doesn't say that, but surely it applies that, doesn't it? Did Jesus just quote the verse and not believe it? No, my friends, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, the perfect man, he perfectly believed these texts. He set these texts out as a shield, if you will. This is how faith serves as a shield. It believes the Word of God is true. It believes the Word of God for itself. He believed these things. Remember what Alexander McLaren said, "My faith is nothing except for what it puts in front of me." And Jesus, by faith, put out in front of him these three texts. It is written. It is written. It is written. Faith works in conjunction with the Word. That was the longest. Much more quickly. Number two, faith brings distant things near to the soul. Faith gives spiritual truths a present and powerful force in the soul. Now, I want to very quickly, brethren, just give me about 3 or 4 minutes to illustrate this from Joseph. Look back to Genesis 39. Genesis 39. Now you know the account. Joseph has been wickedly sold into slavery by his envious brothers. Through God's kind providence, he finds himself in Potiphar's house. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph and he was a successful man. And he was in the house as his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw the Lord was with him. And everything that he did, the Lord prospered. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house. And all that he had, he put under his authority. So it was from that time onward that he was the overseer of the house. He was basically second in charge of Potiphar's house. Verse 7, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, "Lie with me." Verse 8, but he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. And he has committed all that he has to my hand." In other words, he fully trusts me. Your husband, my master, fully trusts me. There is no one greater in this house than I. Nor has he kept back anything from me but you. Because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You see, Joseph, by faith, realized, one, that sin is wickedness. And he also realized that God is infinitely gracious and benevolent and kind. Faith enables us to see what's invisible. It's the eyes of the soul. It not only takes things that are distant, things that we hope for, and brings it close and gives it a powerful influence in our soul, but it enables us to see that which is invisible. We walk not by sight, but by faith. Faith enabled him to see what sin is. Faith enabled him to see who God is. My friend, we have an illustration, very simply put, of a Christian soldier utilizing his shield of faith. How can I do this evil deed, this heinous and wicked crime and sin against God who's been so gracious to me in Christ? My friend, those are the words of faith. He believed what God has done for him. And here we are with the whole Bible. 66 books. A completed canon. a fuller revelation than Joseph ever had. And brethren, how can we, like Joseph, give in to such fiery darts? That was a fiery dart from the enemy, wasn't it? This wicked woman lied with me. And the interesting thing is, verse 10, so it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her to lie with her or be with her. This fiery dart didn't come but once. It came many times. And how was he enabled to quench this fiery dart of the evil one? He believed the word of God about what sin is, and he believed the word of God about how gracious God is. In other words, faith led him to these grand truths, the goodness of God in Christ, and this was his shield. Faith brings distant things near to the soul. Faith enables us to see the invisible. And then finally, faith unites us to Christ, the source of our strength. And this is the great and grand work of faith. It unites the soul to Christ. In closing, turn with me to 1 John 5 and look at verse 4. 1 John 5, 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith, I think this refers to our personal subjective faith. Faith that justifies, faith that sanctifies, faith that serves as our shield. How is it, brethren, that our faith overcomes this world? What an amazing thought. What an amazing, astonishing statement. Our faith enables us to overcome this world. Well, verse 5 tells us, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? In other words, the only reason why our faith overcomes this world because it connects us savingly to Christ, who himself has overcome this world. How does faith work as a shield? Well, first of all, it always works in connection or conjunction with the word. Secondly, it brings distant things near to the soul, and it enables us to see invisible realities. And it unites the soul to Christ, the source and cause of our victory. Our faith brings us the victory only because faith unites us to Christ. My friend, that's why, and that's the only reason why, faith overcomes the world. Well, God willing, this brings us to the This finishes the fourth piece of armor, and God willing, it will bring us next week to the fifth. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we do give thanks that you have in Christ Jesus given us a mighty Savior. And we thank you, Father, that the faith that's been given to us, which is a gift, unites us to him. It brings us to you. It enables us to believe and trust the Word of God. And thus you in Christ, as revealed in the Scripture, is our shield. Oh, Father, help us to take up this shield that we might be enabled to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Grant it, we pray you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.